Okay, we continue our series studying business for God's glory. And last Sunday evening, we looked at inequality of possessions. And tonight is part two of that. Probably finish inequality of possessions tonight and then move on from there. Just to be clear as to why you'd include inequality of possessions in a series on business for God's glory. And when we've looked at ownership of property, private ownership of property, and how God supports that, and we're imitating God who owns cattle on a thousand hills, and we created in his image to own things. And therefore, thou shalt not steal what another person owns. We've looked at productivity. We are to be people who work and are productive. And the Sabbath commandment in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, is just as much a commandment of work as it is of rest. And with different work people have different work ethics, people have different strengths, and God's given us different abilities, and we've looked at money, and the worker is worthy of his wages. And when you have freedom with private property and the freedom to work whatever job you would like and are qualified for, or would like to pursue an education to get qualified for certain positions, certain inevitable things result from all of that mixed together in a soup, and what results is inequality of possessions with the free exchange of goods and services. And it has to be discussed in our day. I was glancing through Paul Johnson, prominent British historian in last century, and one of his books on intellectuals. But he would say that Karl Marx, who I think died in 1888, born, I think it was 1818, wrote his book on Marxism in 1848, and some call it a pamphlet, but Paul Johnson would say he is the most prominent intellectual in terms of the intellectual that had the greatest effect upon the world in our times. When you think of all of the millions of people that were enslaved and have been enslaved and are presently enslaved under communism. And of those who are following Marxism, communism. And it goes under also the term socialism. And the former USSR, United Soviet Socialist Republics. The fascists were the same in Germany, Italy, but they were the National Socialists. And their main goal in Marxism, communism is equality of material possessions and to force it through government confiscation and redistribution. And supposedly everyone will own everything communally as a community and be equal and supposedly be in this ideal state in which the government is redistributing things as it supposedly has the wisdom to do. And I mentioned Friedrich Hayek of the Austrian School of Economics said many things in his critique of Marxism, communism, full socialism. But one of the main problems is lack of knowledge. That really they're assuming that they are themselves God. They're atheists, and to them they're the highest authority, and they literally make themselves a false god, an idol, claiming to have the knowledge it takes of society to know how many tennis shoes we need, how much potatoes need to be grown and produced, and we can go on down the list of how many toothbrushes we need and everything. Rather than letting the free market and the free exchange of goods and services determine supply and demand, right? That supply will meet demand based on prices. But in our day and age, socialism has been on the march in our society right now. And it has been on the march since the progressive era in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. I mentioned about the federal income tax system. The U.S. government first had an income tax on our incomes in 1913. From America's founding in 1787, the Constitution was written. In 1789, it was ratified. All the way till 1913, the federal government did not have an income tax on the income of citizens. The U.S. federal government was fairly small through all that whole period of time, kept itself within the enumerated powers of the U.S. Constitution, and funded itself on import taxes, taxes on trade, international trade, which is more of a sales tax based on how much commercial transactions are taking place between nations. Some will argue in history that led up to the Civil War because the South had less industry than the North, and the Southern states had to import more things than the Northern states and therefore paid more of the federal burden of taxation. And some will argue that led to the Civil War as one factor, and I think they're right on that. It's a big thing. Wars take place over these things that we're talking about, inequality of possessions. We looked at inequality of possessions, that this is something that God establishes, that the angels themselves are in equal positions. There is an archangel. They're not all equal. Even heavenly angels. There is Michael the archangel. And we know that there's different tasks in the world, and therefore there's different gifts and talents and possessions to meet different tasks. We would expect also in heaven, as Christ is saying, that our Heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward for charitable giving, for prayer, for fasting, that he who sees in secret will reward openly. And in heaven there will be rewards of grace. We looked at the Bema Seat judgment to the Corinthians. And each man's works will be burned with fire, and what remains will be rewarded. What's been done truly for the glory of Christ will be rewarded in heaven. The rewards of grace, for we know that anything we do that's good is from Christ in us. As J.C. Ryle's quote so clearly said this morning. We looked at the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. It's on our Liberty Bell, Independence Hall, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. From Leviticus 25:10. But every 50th year, every seventh year was a Jubilee year, but every 49th and then the 50th had debts forgiven, trumpets, you know, the year of Jubilee, etc. Land was restored to the original owners, debts were forgiven. But even in the year of Jubilee, there was no equalizing of property and wealth. In walled cities, houses were not returned to their original owners. God's intent was not equality of possessions, even in the great year of Jubilee. In the Bible, we pondered the text in the New Testament commonly used to support socialism, mentioned liberation theology, especially among Latin American countries, but it is in a lot of different places, even in the United States of America. My understanding is the church in Chicago that Barack Obama attended was very much into socialism, communism, Marxism. And where the pastor even said GD America because of the inequalities that exist here and other problems. And I have a book in my library, you know, Was Jesus a Socialist? You know, we have people in liberation theology and other liberal camps that want to say that Jesus was a socialist. He was not a socialist, and we looked at different texts and how the early church functioned. Yeah, they were selling things, giving in need of possessions they had and selling them, but they still kept houses, for example. And you can see all the way through the book of Acts that they met in people's homes that they still privately owned. There were house churches all over. And one of the things, Duan, I'm sure, has shared, where when the communist Marxist comes in, whether they're fascist, communist, they come in and they take homes. They take everything and use it for state purposes. But no, the early Christians were not socialists. They were not Marxists. It was all about voluntary giving, not forced. It was about voluntary giving. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Then their sin of lying to the Holy Spirit was they sold property. They say they gave all to the church. That was the lie. They kept some back. And the point was they owned it when they had it. They owned it when they sold it. All they had to do was be honest and say, we give part. No problem. But instead, they made themselves look good and said they gave all to the church when they didn't. They lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some back, and God enacted capital punishment against them for their sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. So we've seen, just mentioned briefly, Paul did not tell Timothy to instruct the wealthy to give all of their wealth away. No, he instructed them to be generous and ready to share to those in need, imitating God who is generous and richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. But America, ever since 1913 and the progressive era, the income tax system has been progressive, meaning that the more you make in income, the more they take. You're in a higher tax bracket, meaning a higher percentage of your income is taxed. The marginal rates increase. So for every dollar you make, you may be taxed at 39% of your income rather than at 12%. So for every dollar, 39 cents goes to the federal government rather than 12 cents. Now, if you had a flat tax, of 10%, the more you make, the more the government takes, but your marginal tax rate is always the same. For every extra dollar you make, if it's a flat tax of 10%, no matter what you make, you pay 10%. So every additional dollar, 10 cents would go to the federal government in taxes. The one who makes $100,000, right, he's got 10% of that $10,000 paying in taxes. One who makes $40,000, right, 10% of that would be going in at $4,000. Now, we have standard deductions and other things, but the percentage, the more one makes, the more one will pay, but it would be the same percent. Well, we don't have that. We have a progressive income tax system where there's a higher tax rate the more you make in the U.S. And the whole point of all, it's been there since the beginning in the progressive era, and the whole reason it's there is redistribution of wealth. Forced, you try and not pay your taxes, and you're not going to last long in our society. the IRS will come knocking. It's forced redistribution of wealth. It's a part of socialism. And socialism, communism, what I want to share with you is that it's a scale. It's a scale where you have pure communism, socialism like North Korea. Okay? Or what was at the height of Leninism, Stalinism under the USSR, where they confiscate all private property, try and redistribute everything, and what always ends up is the top echelon is very wealthy, and everybody else is absolutely dirt poor in poverty. That's always what has happened in pure communism, when they really try and implement communism and socialism. But it's a graded scale, and in the Western world, there's many scholars that refer to it as democratic socialism, is what we are living under, is democratic socialism. And there are tons of policies that are meant to redistribute wealth, to take from one group of people through the federal bureaucracy or state bureaucracies and hand them to another group of people. Forced redistribution of wealth to try and equalize things. I want to give you an example, okay? I don't know if any of you subscribe to Imprimis. My older brother, this is a publication of Hillsdale College. My older brother was an adjunct professor there for a few years in church history. But if you were to go there for theology, I'd just say be warned. He was a conservative Doctrines of Grace scholar, but he taught there church history. But the Hillsdale College itself is a very conservative college, but its theology is not sound, just to be frank, okay, by and large with what they have. But if you, it's very good, though, with dealing with history and public policy to learn a lot about the state of affairs. They have speakers, great scholars come and give speeches. 6.2 million people read this on a regular basis right now in Primus. You can get it for free if you sign up for it. Well, the latest one, they just got this. Pastor Ron read it as well. He subscribes. The Biden Economy and How It Could Be Fixed by Andrew F. Pudzer. He's a businessman and author dealing with the inflation and what's going on with energy in the U.S. and labor costs, etc. But he says this, and it deals with socialism, Marxism, communism. Let me read just a little bit. Listen carefully. Why are labor costs surging? Very simply, we have all seen the, quote, help wanted signs outside businesses all over America. It's because employers can't find workers. 2 years after the pandemic, the COVID pandemic ended, there are still 2.8 million workers missing from the labor force. Meaning able-bodied people that are not working, could be working, but aren't working. Almost 3 million. Why, he says. A recent study headed by University of Chicago economist Casey Mulligan, entitled Paying Americans Not to Work, and you remember the economist Arthur Laffer, Pastor Ron referred to him last Sunday night, he was also with the Reagan administration, he's pretty up in age right now, but Arthur Laffer said right now, you got on the two extremes, they're on the wealthy side with extreme taxation, they're encouraging them not to work. Because for every extra dollar they make, you're taxed tremendously, so you might as well go golfing or fishing. At the very low end, you have extreme handouts for people, government handouts. So then you're like, well, why work? I can just sit at home and make as much as working at Walmart. Why work? Well, here, the study's done, Paying Americans Not to Work. This is what he found, that in 24 states, we have 50 states in the union, right? Last I counted, right? In 24 states, unemployment benefits and Obamacare subsidies for a family of four. Unemployment benefits and Obamacare subsidies for a family of four with no one working are equal to or above national median household income. Then the typical household income is above. In three of those 24 states, A family of four with no one working can receive over $100,000 per year in cash and benefits. Why work? Right? In 14 states, that number is at least $80,000. Unemployment benefits plus Obamacare subsidies. 14 states, they can get at least $80,000, which is more than the average salary for a construction worker or an electrician. So in other words, 2 years after the COVID pandemic, they're still paying people not to work at a time when businesses and our economy desperately need workers. It's a form of socialism, redistribution of wealth is what it is. Through the government, and the studies have been done over the years. The bureaucracy of the state and federal governments always siphon off quite a bit for themselves. Quite a bit of money is paying all the bureaucrats to move paper, digital paperwork in our day, and process paperwork and all sorts. It's very inefficient. Marvin Alasky's done, he's got books too on compassionate conservatism, one of the books he had written. He was editor of World Magazine, but Marvin Alasky has found that churches overall are not involved that much in doing work to try and help the poor, because the government itself, from progressivism on, in this last 130 years we've lived in the United States of America, that the government's the main one trying to do all of that and meet all the needs of all the poor and redistribute wealth and everything. So the church historically had been the main functionary under God to try and take care of the poor. Most hospitals and have in the heritage of things have Christian names. Old hospitals in the United States, charitable organizations, etc. And we're in a day and age where the state tries to be the nanny state and take care of us and feed us and clothe us and everything from birth till death. Well, that's communism. And it's a step toward communism, let me put it that way. And the dilemma is as Margaret Thatcher said, the great prime minister in England, the trouble with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. And we're running $1 trillion deficits right now in the U.S. We can't fathom the debt we're going under right now. And that's where Montesquieu, a French scholar, philosopher, in The Spirit of the Laws, a book he wrote dealing with history of nations and forms of government, is that when democracies fall, they always go into dictatorships. And that's why I think Pastor Ron is right. I mean, times could get tough in our lifetimes if we live long enough here in the U.S. Not to scare anyone, we are content in the Lord Jesus Christ, but things are not moving in a good direction in terms of freedom, in terms of protecting private property, in terms of our political regime. And, you know, those with a past like Dwan and others that have lived through those hardcore socialist times don't want it to return. And obviously those from Burma don't want communism here, right? But inequality of possessions are something in this world that God ultimately says is good. We looked at the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Proverbs 22:2. And it's something that God has exists that meant to have ways for you and I to glorify God, as I put on the heading tonight. If everything was equal, absolutely equal, if we were equal in possessions, equal in wealth, then there's no opportunity then to actually care for the poor. You've removed that way to glorify God. As we've talked about with private property, under communism, they destroy private property, which they destroy then our ability to imitate God through being a good steward of the property we own. Because if nobody owns property, then nobody can be a steward of anything, right? So you destroy, the atheists, communist socialists destroy many opportunities to glorify God in our world. And I wrote a few on the board here. Inequality of possessions provide ways to glorify God. Let's look at a few here. Is God chooses the poor to glorify himself in Christ. God chooses the poor to glorify himself in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Hear now the words of God. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, God utilizes the inequality of wisdom, inequality of earthly wisdom, inequality of earthly nobility and wealth, inequality of strength, to glorify himself, because he chooses the base things. He chooses the things that are not earthly wise. He chooses the things that are weak, not earthly strong. He chooses the things that the world despises to shame them, which means that this is predominantly the church and who we are. It's not many who are in any of these categories that the world would look up to, of being physically strong, having earthly wisdom and knowledge, or having nobility and wealth. The world looks up to those things. But God hasn't chosen many of those. So God himself utilizes the inequality of these things to glorify himself, to say, I'll show you something. I'll pick the base things and the weak things and the things that are not noble, and have them and justified and adopted and be the heirs of heaven and enjoy all that Jesus Christ is, and be truly the wealthiest people ever in all things. I put James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The answer is yes. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. We know that it is harder for a rich man to enter heaven. Great temptation for sinful pride. But as we will see too, the extreme poor have their own temptations. We'll look at that on the back of the board. So God chooses the poor to glorify himself in Christ. Next I put the poor, through giving, also glorify God. I think of the widow giving her two mites. Mark 12, 43 to 44. I'll read 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make the quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So we see there that inequality of possessions allow the poor in a unique way to glorify God through giving. Many things could be said on this. C.S. Lewis, one of the things he said is, how much should we give? And he said, well, we should give until it hurts. Because we don't want to turn into being legalists, right? And make the tradition of men as if they're the commandments of God and come up with some arbitrary number. Tithing is 10%. When you think of the Old Testament tithe, and then there were additional giving required in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. And in the New Testament, certainly the standard is above to be able to give abundantly, to give out of a joyful, cheerful heart. For God is abundantly given to us. You see it also with the Macedonians. I put 2 Corinthians 8. 1 through 5. Second Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Of giving with liberality and not being legalistic, and they gave out of their poverty. Yep, they were helping the poor in Jerusalem, and Paul was going to deliver their gifts to the poor in Jerusalem. And we had looked at verses 13 and 14 last Sunday night of reciprocity, of out of one's abundance, then hopefully Jerusalem later would, the Christians there would give to the Macedonians and share out of their abundance when God so blesses them. And that's kind of under C.S. Lewis's give till it hurts. Does it cost? an aspect of sacrifice in it. I remember reading Alistair McGrath's biography of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, I believe, I've read either from him or someone else, he was criticized when he died. He had quite a bit of wealth in the bank when C.S. Lewis died. But what people have to realize is that it was a heavy socialist progressive taxation system in England. Is after World War II, the socialists took power in England and just, they about took England to the ground by the 1977, you know. By the time you get to the late 1970s and then Margaret Thatcher comes to power to try and right the ship back toward capitalism. But socialism, it took hold after World War II and Winston Churchill, you know, he helped in World War II, and then they booted him. But the socialists, they had a very steep progressive taxation system. And he never knew how much his royalties from his books and other things would come in and how much taxes he would owe. So he kept a pretty good sum in his bank because he was always nervous. Am I going to have enough to pay all the taxes that are going to be due? And certainly one has to consider that to say when he died, yeah, there was a fair amount there, but you know, he was, again, you don't pay your taxes, you can get in pretty big trouble. So that was a big worry that C.S. Lewis was under. But the principle we have is to be generous and ready to share, you know, 1 Timothy 6:17 and following there. To be sacrificial out of joy, cheerful heart, and yeah, amen. And it's not to be legalistic, though. It's to say we need to, each of us individually in our own lives, pray about all of this, of where we are and how much we make, how much we keep, and how much we're sacrificing and giving for the Lord's cause. And he is the judge of us. We're accountable to him in terms of our giving. Yes, Scott. Mm-hmm. Yes, I did, on their books. Maybe I'll share. The conversation we had is I had shared with Scott of the difference between Piper and Sproul on their books, where my understanding was that Piper did not keep the royalties from his books. Sproul did. Under U.S. copyright laws, it's a work of creation. You fix it in a tangible medium of expression under U.S. copyright law, and you own the royalties for your life plus an additional amount of years. You own the royalties for whatever profits arise from selling your book. Well, that's where Sproul just kept the royalties, is my understanding, and obviously more personally wealthy. Piper did not, wrote a lot of books too. I mean, his volumes at that one conference we went to, they had published volumes of his from his lifetime writing, and they're like this, you know. And he didn't keep, my understanding is that's where the Desiring God Ministries and that's where the royalties went into the ministry. But there again, before God, either one is okay. Before God, you have to ask yourself, Sproul, if you kept the royalties, what are you going to do with the royalties, right? You're accountable. I don't know, but my hunch is that Reformation Bible College down there is right now being subsidized quite a bit through his writings, I think, personally. And he's the one that helped found Reformation Bible College. Was that about 10, 12 years ago now, roughly? And that's where, but you know, my hunch is that that's where a lot of his personal wealth went. But he kept the royalties from his book, and, you know, his books, pretty much, that was my understanding of the difference between the two, unless someone tells me otherwise. Yes. And again, you know, we're going to talk some about, on the back of the board I wrote some down, about the Bible never condemns the wealthy in itself. And we've looked under money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And what Sproul did with it, he's accountable to God. He is dead right now, and the life he lived, he's accountable to God as to how, whether he was generous and ready to share with the wealth that he earned. And Piper has not yet gone home to be with the Lord, as Sproul has, but he is accountable as well, and people have different choices because there's great temptations with wealth. And if Piper chose to say, I don't want those temptations and the royalties, you know, the copyrights I give to Desiring God and ministries, so be it. Yes.
It takes a lot of mental capacity.
Yes. And that's where you get with the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, of their giving the talents to each according to his ability. And not all of us have the ability to handle it and manage it and administer it, even if we did, too, to want to take the time for it, as you suggest as well. Because that's a whole other entity as to financial management and planning and all of that with being a good steward of it. But choices have to be made, right? And people make different choices. But again, God looks at the heart. What is your intent? And the poor are able to give and glorify God, as this poor widow gave two mites. And the wealthy must trust God, as I put on the board there. The wealthy must trust in God and not their possessions. We've talked some about that also in 1 Timothy 6. 9 through 10, 17 through 19, they're not to love money, love wealth, they're not to covet those things, they're to be content in God. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's not money itself. It's not wealth itself, but it's the love of money, the desiring to be rich, "for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich," that's Christians, "who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And they are not instructed to sell all and give to the poor. They are not commanded to do that. They are not commanded or instructed to seek equality in all things, but they are commanded or instructed to imitate God, be generous and ready to share. I put James 2, 6 through 7. James 2, 6 and 7 with temptations of the wealthy. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Where Christians were being oppressed by the wealthy and drug into courts. He goes on in James 5:1-6. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries and that are coming upon you." Now be careful, because if you just took the first verse, you'd think, well, then just being rich is evil. But it is not. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, so they committed the sin of fraud to get rich, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury and extreme self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So it's the sins committed by the rich that he condemns them for their fraud in obtaining wealth, oppressing the poor to obtain wealth, and extreme self-indulgence with pleasure and luxury. Mentioned there, I put the wealthy must give generously to the poor, which we looked at, and to the work of the church. When more is given, more is accounted in Luke 12:48. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:2. And again, this is all voluntary giving. That's the different than socialism. Different purpose, goal, etc. But it's voluntary, not forced by the heavy hand of government. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, right? We're stewards of the mysteries of God, certainly of the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, but also stewards of whatever God gives us. I put 1 Corinthians 14:12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So if that be so for spiritual gifts, it's implied also for material possessions that God blesses us with. Every good and perfect gift is from God, whether it's spiritual gifts or material gifts. Ultimately, it's from the hand of God, and therefore the goal is to be used for the edification of the church, the building up, encouragement of the church. I put also here, inequality of possessions have many temptations to sin. There's many temptations to sin. Proverbs 30:8-9. This one, Pastor Ron shared with me as a very young man. And it's good to keep kind of in the forefront of your minds, bring it back to memory. You know, the first part there is remove falsehood and lies far from me. But dealing with the second part of verse 8 and verse 9, give me neither poverty nor riches. So he doesn't want either extreme. He's asking God to keep him from either extreme in this inequality that exists in our world. Feed me with the food allotted to me. And why does he ask that? He wants just to have his basic needs met in the middle. Verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's with riches. The temptation of riches is to be full, to be proud, to trust in those riches. Say, who's God? I'll meet all my needs. I don't need him. And or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God with extreme poverty, tempted to steal from another. And so he's asking to be, I don't want those temptations. So did Piper, you know, have his copyrights of his books given to the ministry to avoid the temptation of the rich? But then each of us has to, ponder our own heart before God and pray, and wherever we're at in life. What studies have found in America with destructive capitalism, where new things are created and other businesses are outcompeted and destroyed, and you find lots of people in their life are up and down. Some years are very well, some years are not, and go up and down the wealth scale. There's a lot of people, and studies have shown that in America, that depends where one business, I'll give you an example, this from last century, but my wife's grandpa owned a meat business and then was a landlord as well for the renters above his property, and has had a meat business. He had one son, my wife's dad, and he helped at the meat business and just at the meat shop in the 1950s, and people would come. Well, then you have the big supermarkets come and outcompeted him, because people would go there and could get meat just a little cheaper. So his meat business went out of business. Well, he'd done pretty well, and then not so good. And then he took a loan, big loan on his house and everything else. And in his 40s, almost 50 years old, he bought a drag strip. And outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, and ended up doing fairly well at his drag strip. But that's what people, a lot of life. But then how do we handle all of these situations, right? And that's where we have to seek to be content in God in all circumstances. And as the Apostle Paul, writing the Philippians in Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned to be, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content, no matter what it is. And he learned contentment, whether he was rich or whether he was poor, which Proverbs 38:9 saying, well, please, Lord, don't give me either. But Paul's saying, I've learned to be content in either. But it's something that he learned, which is something to think to your mind. This is hard, and it's something that takes time for us to learn to trust in God and be content in him at all times, no matter what our situation is. I put up, poverty will not exist in the age to come in heaven. The poor we will always have in this age. As Jesus said in John 12:8. This is where the story where Judas Iscariot, he had been pilfering from their treasury, and he didn't like how expensive oil was being used, anointing the feet of Jesus. And Judas Iscariot there says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Right? He sounds so noble, charitable. But he knew he'd be pilfering from that money from the treasury. So this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So then if it was sold for 300 denarii, he knew he'd pilfer some of that and steal some of that. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, But me you do not have always. The poor you have with you always. That's in this age. In this age. It's maybe news to the federal government, but the no matter what it is, the New Deal, the New Frontier, the Great Society, I don't care what big federal government program they bring forth with billions of dollars, even trillions of dollars, they will never solve poverty. And usually what happens is the law of unintended consequences is they, in the end, make more people poor and dependent upon government as slaves of handouts from the government. Because the poor we will always have. Many times poverty is the result of sin in this sin-cursed world. Drunkenness, drug addiction, laziness, you know, big sin, slothfulness all through Proverbs. Poverty results from many sins. And until the government can change human hearts, they'll never solve poverty that results from sin. And which is why, again, I would go to Marvin Alasky, you know, looking at church history and our history in America, is when charitable giving is done primarily through the church, it's when then the poor at the same time have the gospel presented and the love of Christ shown, and the gospel of Christ changing a human heart is what ultimately enables one to imitate God and glorify God and work as we've been created to do and be freed from addictions and slaves, being slaves of sin. But, it, you know, I put Genesis 3, 17 to 19. It goes all the way back to a sin-cursed world. We are tempted to love the poor in word only. It's a common temptation. I put James 2, 14 through 17. James, as you know, is like a book of Proverbs for the New Testament. But James 2, 14 through 17 says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, just says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." A true living faith produces good works, because that means we're truly united to Christ. Christ then truly lives in us through the Holy Spirit and will flow out in works, fruit, to the glory of God. And if we love Christ, we will obey him and love not just in word, but in deed. I put 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If truly the love of God abides in us, then it will be shown in caring for one another. And I put that in the next one down here. The bottom one is that the emphasis in the New Testament is on substantially helping poor Christians. This is your deal with brotherly love. Showing the world how much we love one another in Christ is a special thing. And we are to, I got on the back of the board with loving non-Christians. We'll get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anyone who crosses our path is our neighbor. Not much left, though. I don't have as much. Yep. The emphasis in the New Testament is on substantially helping poor Christians. And that's where Christ, and we'll get to the Olivet Discourse, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings, but Matthew 25, 39 to 40, he who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me in the body of Christ. Because if we love Christ, we love one who's in the body of Christ. And that shows that we love Christ. I'll leave those verses that you can look up on your own for sake of time here. It is also right to help non-Christians. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, where anyone who crosses our path is our neighbor. But we have to be very careful, not just with Christians, because we all struggle with sin, but especially dealing with non-Christians, because we must never aid and help them sin. We must abstain from all forms of wickedness. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We must. Some panhandler comes up to you on the street and wants money. Well, are they an alcoholic? Are they a drunkard? Are they addicted to alcohol? And you give them the money, and what? They turn around and go to the liquor store and buy alcohol to feed their sinful habit? We don't want to help them sin. Right? So we must be prudent and wise with how we help. And obviously want to share the gospel with them at the same time when we're helping non-Christians. But these two points here, keep in mind, there is never a command in the Bible to forcefully take from the very rich to give to the poor. Chew on that a minute. That's what Marxism and communism is founded on. There is never a command in the Bible to forcefully take from the very rich to give to the poor. What is clear in the Bible is they are all responsible, every one of us, whether rich or poor, are accountable to God with how we handle what we have. That's what's clear. Is we will all stand before God and give an account of ourselves of whether we've been a good steward and used whatever we have to His glory. Also, there's no teaching in the Bible that a large amount of wealth is wrong in itself. Just because you're a multi-billionaire doesn't mean it's wrong in itself. Yeah. Yep. I almost wonder, I think Sproul early on, many, many years ago, wrote a biography on him, I think. I think I have it in my library. In fact, it's been a long time since I've looked at it. But yes, he's accountable to God with what he has and what he chooses to live with. Do you remember his name? I'm trying to think of it right now. I'll see if I can find it and bring it to church, that biography I have. I'll look for that. So, there is no teaching the Bible that a large amount of wealth is wrong in itself. The wealthy, in James 5, as we looked at 1 through 5, are evil because of the sins they committed, dealing with the fraud, the oppression of the poor, not paying the poor, stealing from the poor, in other words, and murdering and taking them to court and all of that. You know, who typically has an advantage in a courtroom, right? Who can hire the best lawyers? Not a good situation, right? That's not new in America. No, this is a long time sin and a problem to achieve justice in a court system. Mosaic law, there should be no favoritism to the wealthy or the poor. But obviously we know that that's in practice not always the case. I put this up here, quote here at the end here, Wayne Grudem, the evils of poverty and excessive self-indulgent wealth must not cause us to think that God's goal is total inequality of possessions or that all inequalities are wrong. And that can be a conclusion. One looks at the evils of poverty, and there are much in terms of the evils of poverty, tough times. And you could look at the excessive self-indulgent wealth. And you could see that in the youth group. We watched Amazing Grace under William Wilberforce, about William Wilberforce, who inherited a ton of wealth when his parents died from business. So he was a merchant. And William Pitt, who became prime minister in England, and like, well, how do we live like this? You know, and they had the big mansions, and the people are poor. But he was also this one who just richly gave. William Wilberforce did, to all sorts of causes. But again, we must not come to a false conclusion because of the very problems of poverty in our sin-cursed world, or when we see sinful, excessive self-indulgence by the rich. They're going to give an account to God. God's going to right all wrong someday. Not to us do they give an account, not ultimately to the federal government. Ultimately, they give an account to God. So, inequalities exist by God's decree. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Ultimately, God's never the author of sin, James 1:13. But yet ultimately, he permits people to go their way, or he works in people to give them strength to make wealth, Deuteronomy 8. And through these inequalities, we have many opportunities to glorify God, whether we are wealthy or poor, or in the middle, wherever we are. But let us all be content and satisfied in God and not covet what is in others. And let us imitate God and be generous and ready to share with what we have. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bow before your majesty and your greatness. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to rightly apply your word of truth to our world in which we live. I pray that you would help us to imitate you no matter where we are, in wealth or poverty or in income. I pray, dear Lord, that we would want to be generous and ready to share, to show the love of Christ that lives in us through the Holy Spirit to others, especially in the body of Christ. We pray that we would show the watching world that we are a unique people with the special love that we have one to another as Christians in the body of Christ. That we would not love just in word, but in deed, in truth, from the heart. Remove hypocrisy from us, I pray. I pray that you would help us to be good stewards. That we'd be able to live with a clear conscience before you, knowing that we will ultimately give an account of ourselves to you. Pray that you would keep us from extreme temptations. Protect us from evil and the evil one. And I pray that we would live for your glory, whether we are rich in this world or whether we are poor, knowing that our heavenly home, we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of the heavenly inheritance. May we live for heaven. By your grace, in your strength, in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.